Almighty God, we pray that as we turn to your word, we may hear you speaking to us and we may learn from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you've got Bibles, please turn to that passage that we read just a few moments ago, Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, the parable of the persistent widow. I guess that many of us have read the book The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Maybe we didn't read it for ourselves, but we read it for children. It's a very well-known book, a Christian book, children's book, but nevertheless with an underlying Christian theme. And as you know, the book is set, the action of the book is set in an imaginary land called Narnia. And when the book begins, there are some children who arrive in Narnia and they hear about Aslan. Everybody is waiting for Aslan to return. Things are bad in Narnia. It's always winter and never Christmas. Things are bad in that country. But what the people say, those who believe in Aslan and who look forward to his coming, they say when Aslan comes, he will put all things to right. They're waiting for him because he's going to make everything right again. And of course, that's what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Aslan is, in that children's book, a picture, to some degree, of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will put all things right. And that's why we pray, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, your kingdom come. We're praying for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will put all things right. But the problem is the time of waiting. We pray and we wait. And we wait during a time when things are not right. And God's people experience trials and sufferings and injustice. This morning and again this evening in our praying, we've thought about that. We've thought about believers going through trials and difficulties. We think this evening about the church in Ukraine. Not a church that has experienced greatly trials because of their faith, but a church which is nevertheless going through a time of severe trying now as a result of the war that is afflicting that country. And so the question is, as we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as in many different ways we experience trials and difficulties, how do we bear up and not grow weary? Jesus told this parable to help us to understand how we might bear up and not grow weary. So, first of all, the background to the parable. Okay, there are 6 points this evening. They'll be coming up one by one. But first of all, the background to the parable. And the background is found in the previous chapter. Not the Bible itself, but somebody rather later on chopped up the Bible into different chapters and verses and so on, but they weren't there in the first place. And so this parable flows on from the second half of chapter 17. And if you've got the ESV, the English Standard Version, in front of you, you'll see that the paragraph heading at the beginning of verse 20 of chapter 17 is entitled The Coming of the Kingdom. The Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. And the Lord Jesus Christ responded to them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And what Jesus is saying, the point he's making is that in his very person, through his coming, through his teaching, through his works, ultimately through his crucifixion and resurrection, the kingdom of God is present. God has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as king, to save his people and to defeat his enemies. That's what the kingdom of God means. It is God coming in power as king to establish his salvation and to overthrow all who oppose him. So the Lord Jesus Christ says to the Pharisees, the kingdom is already there. It's in the midst of you. You need to recognize his presence. But then, very quickly, in verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ turns to his disciples. So you see verse 22 begins with the words, and he said to his disciples, and he brings a change of perspective. And the change is caused by this fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has come. In him the kingdom of God has come, and he establishes the kingdom of God. And yet, it has not come yet in its fullness. There's a coming in Christ, and then there's a fullness of the kingdom when the Lord Jesus returns again. So many aspects of the kingdom of God will only be established when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. For example, from our point of view, we will only receive our new bodies, glorious bodies of the resurrection, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We'll only be freed, finally, from the trouble that sin causes us when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. There will only be peace on earth when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So all of these things we look forward to. And so the Lord Jesus Christ then speaks to his disciples, and he speaks about that, and he speaks about a period during which they will long to see the fullness of the coming of the kingdom. And so he says to them, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." And the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the Son of Man. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, that's the name he gives to himself. He speaks of himself as the Son of Man. And so what he's saying to them is the kingdom of God is present now, it continues to be present, and its presence will be manifested in the growth of the church and all of that. And yet at the same time there will continue to be trials, and he himself physically will depart. And they will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. They will long to see his return. And so he goes on, he says, "They will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go out or follow them, for as the lightning flashes and lights up from the sky from one side to another, so will the Son of Man be in his day," at the time of his return. So the kingdom of God is present, and yet it's not yet present. Okay, there's that tension between the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he establishes the kingdom, and the second coming, when the kingdom reaches its fulfillment. And Jesus says to his disciples that they will yearn for his return. The day will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. And it's in that context, in verse 32, the same chapter, chapter 17, that Jesus says, "Remember Lot's wife." In other words, as you wait, and as you face trials and difficulties, don't look back. Don't look back to what you were saved from, and long to go back there. That way brings disaster. Keep persevering. Keep on going. Don't be discouraged by the wait. But how will they not be discouraged by the wait? How will that not cause them finally to give up, to despair, to be like Lot's wife, and to turn back again? And so, chapter 18, verse 1, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. How are they going to keep going? They're going to keep going by praying and not losing heart. So that's what the parable is about. It's a parable to that effect, that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. That's the second point we're making this evening, the purpose of the parable. Why might they give up? Because of the delay. Because they're waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, and they don't see it yet. Because the kingdom of God, with all its promises, is not yet fulfilled. Because they face sufferings and trials and bereavements and sorrows and illness and all of those things. They suffer trials, especially from the enemies of the gospel. And very often there's no justice for them, and they look for justice. They look for God to intervene on their behalf, and he doesn't seem to do so. And so there's that wait and the sufferings that might cause them to lose heart. And the one great response for them is to keep on praying, to keep coming into the presence of God. So that's why Jesus says, that's why this parable is introduced by those words. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray. And that word "ought" is a very powerful one. It's the same word we were looking at this morning. Did not the Son of Man have to suffer and then enter his glory? It's the same verb that is used here. They must keep praying. That's what it's saying. He's telling the parable to the effect that they must keep on praying. That is the way in which they will not lose heart. If they stop coming into the presence of God, they stop meeting together, for example, they don't meet together and pray together as a body of God's people. If they're not praying in the privacy of their own homes, in their own marriages and so on, then they risk losing heart. They must pray, and as they pray, they will not lose heart. Praying is the secret of not losing heart. They can only persevere as believers in a hostile world as long as they stay in fellowship with the Father. They will not persevere if they do not stay in fellowship with the Father. One of the striking things, isn't it, about the Lord Jesus Christ is how we find him so frequently in fellowship with his Father, seeking fellowship with the Father, speaking of his relationship with the Father. He is the Son of God. The Father is his Father. But then we too are now adopted children of God. And the Father is our Father too. And we have need to seek fellowship with the Father and to persevere in coming into his presence. Notice that the parable is not about prayer in a general sense. It is about prayer specifically with this issue in mind, the delay in the return of Christ. 2,000 years later, he still has not returned. And we still wait and look forward to his return. And it's to encourage us to persevere in looking forward to that return and to final vindication and the final deliverance of his people. And we find it, as we've already mentioned, in other parts of the New Testament too, this encouragement to pray about the return of Christ. So, for example, in the Lord's Prayer, we've already mentioned it, you know, it has that petition, your kingdom come, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, your kingdom come. We pray for the coming of the kingdom. In Revelation 6:10, John has this revelation of those who've been slain for God's word, and they're under the altar in glory. And they pray, and this is what they pray. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? They're praying for the coming of the kingdom of God. They're praying for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've suffered for the sake of the gospel. And they are looking for vindication and deliverance. They're praying for that. We find it in that prayer, that very brief prayer that comes at the end of 1 Corinthians, at the end of Revelation, come Lord Jesus. It's the simplest prayer. It's a remarkable prayer. It's remarkable because it's one of the very few prayers in the New Testament, if maybe the only prayer, that's preserved for us in the language of Aramaic, Jesus' own language, the language of his first disciples. So widespread was that prayer. So much did people pray that prayer that it's been preserved in its original form. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Christians who do not pray, who do not cultivate fellowship with God and keep faithfully looking to him and praying for his intervention and his kingdom, eyes fixed on that, praying for that, they lose faith and give up. And so Jesus tells the parable to tell us that we must always pray and in so doing not lose heart. What is the key to not losing heart? It is keeping on coming into the presence of God and looking for the coming of the kingdom and the return of the Lord Jesus. So, looking at the parable then, thirdly, there are two actors in the parable, two people who act. It's a parable, it's a little drama, but there are only two people who play a part in the parable. First, there is a judge in a certain city. He's the local judge, he's the judge of that city, but in the city, he's a man of some standing. He's an important man, he's a big shot. People have some respect for him. If not respect, they probably don't respect him very much given what Jesus says about him. Certainly some fear of him. He has high status, he has considerable power. But he's a wicked man, a bad judge, thoroughly unrighteous. And so twice in the parable, Jesus uses these words that he was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. Jesus uses those words, and then Jesus has the judge himself use those words as well. The judge himself says that at the end of verse 4, though I neither fear God nor respect man. He doesn't fear God, he doesn't respect man either. And those two phrases are very important in understanding the character of the judge. On the one hand, he doesn't respect God, he doesn't fear God, he pays no attention to God's law. He has no concern for the establishment and the execution of God's law. He does what he likes. He's in the job for himself, for his own interest. Maybe he's corrupt, and he gives justice to the highest bidder. He has no respect for human beings. We know from Scripture, one of the great truths about us as human beings is that we are made in the image of God. All of us, whoever we are, we're made in the image of God. Whatever our position on the social ladder or economically or educationally, whatever we are, whatever we've done, we're made in the image of God and worthy of respect. And a judge, as he gives justice, should be showing respect for men and women made in the image of God. But this judge is callous, he is insensitive, he's pitiless. He doesn't even care about this widow. Now, the law of God has particular things to say about widows. Go back to the Old Testament, then the people of Israel were commanded to care for widows and orphans and foreigners among them. Those three categories, those were the three categories who were most vulnerable in Israel. And so special concern for widows. But this judge has no concern for the widow. He refuses her demand for justice. There's nothing in it for him if he grants her request, and so he doesn't. That's his attitude towards her. And so for a while, he just keeps refusing and ignoring her. But then secondly, then, there is the widow. Widowhood invariably meant vulnerability, low status, serious poverty. A widow is clearly a woman who has been married and she's lost her husband. And then in that society, there's the whole problem of how she is going to sustain her life. How is she going to feed herself? How is she going to look after herself? How will she look after her children if she's got children? This is not a society in which there are social services and benefits and so on. This is a society where a widow could find herself dreadfully exposed to poverty, malnutrition, maybe death in the event of the death of her husband. Widows were also a prey to injustice. And this seems to be what has happened here. She goes to court because she wants justice, because she suffered injustice. And widows, when they became widows, had only very tenuous claims to their husband's property. So her husband's died, and then the husband's family moves in and takes care of the property, and the widow risks being left destitute. Now, it wasn't supposed to happen. Family was also supposed to take care of the widow, but it could happen. And so this woman is being denied justice. She's a widow, and what she should have had, she hasn't received, and so she's facing destitution. And she goes to court and makes her claim for justice. She's being cheated by an adversary. Moreover, notice, she goes alone. The widow goes to court. She's got nobody to stand up for her. If a widow had male relatives, kinsmen, who could go to court on her behalf, then they would go and do that. But she has nobody to plead her cause. She has to go alone into an almost exclusively male environment, the court, and make her case to try and get redress of her grievance. So the widow, we move on to the action in the parable, the widow brings her request for justice. Now, one thing we should notice is how brave and determined this woman is. She is a remarkable woman in the story that Jesus tells us. She's brave and determined. That the court was a noisy and chaotic male environment. When we think of courts, I've never really been in a court, but you know, you watch court dramas on television and films sometimes, don't you? And you see how orderly they are. And if there's any sort of fuss in the courtroom, then the judge bangs his hammer on the desk and everybody is told to be quiet, and they have to be quiet or they're thrown out. And they have this very courtly etiquette, don't they, referring to the judge as my lord and to fellow barristers as my learned friend, all that sort of thing. Very, very civilized, very calm, controlled. This sort of court wasn't like that. Courts didn't work like that. They still don't in many parts of the world. And so what would happen there would be the judge is on the bench, he's there to give judgment, and people are crowding round with their petitions, almost entirely men coming with their petitions, making a great noise, demanding to be heard, pushing themselves to the front, elbowing one another out of the way. It's that sort of context. It's this sort of brutal, noisy situation full of men exerting their male macho and pushing one another out of the way and trying to get heard. And then there's this woman, and she's got to make herself heard. And she does make herself heard. She does get before the judge. She is able to make her claim. And the judge neglects her over and over again because she's of no account. She's only a widow. And because he doesn't care. He doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about her or about anybody else except himself. But she keeps going. It looks hopeless. It looks as if in 1,000 years she's never going to have success. But she doesn't give up. She does not behave like a helpless, hopeless victim. She's not intimidated. She's not pathetic. She keeps going. She takes the initiative. She comes back over and over again. Her cause is just, and she perseveres even though everything is against her. Even though she is alone, nobody to stand by her, yet there she is, keeping going. It's a remarkable story. I think it's partly it's a slightly amusing story, I think. You know, this picture of extremes. This woman in extreme distress. This judge extremely wicked. And the clash between the two of them. But finally, the judge responds. And his own words tell us what it was that made him respond. And it wasn't that he suddenly has a conviction of sin. He doesn't suddenly realize, hey, look, I've been really bad towards this woman, and it's not good what I've been doing. I really ought to care for widows as the law of God tells me to. That's not what happens at all. The judge gives way to her because she simply batters him down by her persistence. He gets tired of her incessant coming. Look at verse 5, the words he uses. I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And that word beat me down is a word that's used in the context of boxing. She's not literally going to box the man and beat him down physically. But he feels like it. Because there she is every day she's there. And all these other men are there in the court with their petitions. But there's this one woman. And every day there she is shouting, give me justice against my adversary. Give me justice. Give me justice. And she never gives up. And in the end, she just overpowers him by her persistence and her insistence. She grinds him down. He feels battered and cornered and harassed by this woman. It's a glorious picture of this woman claiming justice and in the end winning the day. He can't cope with her anymore. And so in the end, he just gives up. And he gives her what she's asking for. And she goes away and she leaves him alone. So, what does the parable mean? What's the meaning of the parable? Jesus gives the meaning. It's interesting here in Luke's account of the parable how in verse 6, Luke interrupts the words of the Lord as he tells the parable and has just those three or four words there. And the Lord said. The Lord then gives the meaning of the parable. And the Lord refers to the judge as an unrighteous judge, which literally means a judge of unrighteousness. That's what Jesus says, this judge of unrighteousness. And what he's saying is that this is not a judge who belongs to the kingdom of God. This is a God who belongs to the kingdom of this world. He belongs to the unrighteousness of this world and who reflects that unrighteousness. But the disciples who are listening to Jesus can learn lessons even from this judge of unrighteousness. And so the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. They need to listen to the words of the unrighteous judge. Now, if they listen to the words of the unrighteous judge, what will they learn? What will they learn from the words of the unrighteous judge, which will be helpful to them as they wait for the return of Christ and struggle with the weight and with the trials that they're experiencing as they wait? Notice, first of all, and most important, God is not like this judge. That's not what Jesus is saying. God is not like this judge. God and this judge are as far apart as it is possible for them to be. So he is not like the judge. He is so different from the judge in every possible respect. But there is this similarity. God is also a judge. Here's this judge, and God is also a judge. God is the creator and the judge of the whole earth. And the point is this, if even such a totally spiritually and morally defective judge will finally give way to the plea of a persistent widow who will not abandon her case but just keeps holding on, how much more will the righteous God of justice and judge of all the earth hear his own people and judge justly in their cause when the moment comes? God is just. God is incorruptible. God takes no bribe. God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. So if this judge finally, with all his wickedness, as this woman persists in her prayers, if he grants her request, how much more will God do so? Notice especially the words Jesus uses in verse 7. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? His elect, that is the people whom God has loved and chosen to be his own people. These are the people for whom Christ died. God's chosen people. God's beloved people. How much more will God act in favor of those he has redeemed as his own possession? So, on the one hand, God is not like the judge. And on the other hand, there's a sense in which we're not like the widow either. Because the widow comes to a judge who is totally alien to her, totally hostile to her, totally unsympathetic to her. We come to a God who is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? And if God is for us, how will he not, in justice, judge righteously on our behalf? And if we know him, we will not doubt him and question his justice and the fact that he will give us justice, and he will give it, in the words of verse 8, speedily. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Notice the point of the parable is not the endless, relentless repetition as if we need to wear God down. That's what the widow is doing. She's wearing the judge down. She's beating him in his own words, beating him with words. She's whipping him with her tongue. Jesus is not teaching us that we need to behave in that way towards God. We don't need to wear God down as the widow wore the unjust judge down. God is just and God is for us. But it means that as we come into God's presence, looking to that future moment when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, longing for his return and praying that it would come, then we can be sure that God will answer at just the right time. Like Aslan, he will put all things to right. He will bring justice and deliverance for his chosen people and judgment to their persecutors. So the significance of the widow is this, that she displays the quality that is necessary as we wait for the completion of our salvation. She is determined. She has her eyes on the goal, which is justice, which is what God has promised, the promises of God. She is looking forward to that completion of salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us, keep persevering, and keep persevering by coming into God's presence and bringing your request for the return of Christ. Come, Lord Jesus, and for the fulfillment of the kingdom and the reception of our inheritance. As we keep persevering in certain and sure hope, we can be confident that God will respond to us. Prayer enables us to persevere. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. Keep praying and not lose heart. We must always keep praying and not lose heart. But notice, there's a final challenge in the parable as we come to the end of it. It's a warning that Jesus issues to his hearers. And it takes us back to the reason Jesus told the parable in the first place. It's right at the end of the parable, the last sentence. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, Will he find faith on earth? It's a challenge to the original disciples, and it's a challenge to us. It's a parting word. It's to remind his disciples of the real danger of spiritual weariness and neglect. God will not fail to act. He will give justice to them speedily. That's the great promise. Nevertheless, Jesus says, what of us? God will not act. God will not go back on his promises. God will fulfill them and fulfill them at the right time. But we will be persevering such that we receive those promises when God fulfills them. Will the Lord Jesus Christ find this sort of persistent, persevering faith and prayer at the moment of his return? And it reminds us, it's a challenge to us. It's a negative hint at the end of the parable, but a necessary one for us, that there's the danger of weariness, of losing heart, of falling away as we wait for Christ to come back again. We're confronted by the constant pressure of a godless world. And it can take the form of persecution. We don't suffer very much persecution, really, in this country when we compare it with other parts of the world. But we do to some degree. I think Christians these days are rather despised, considered to be rather pathetic, and called phobes in all sorts of ways, transphobes and homophobes and all sorts of phobes, any sort of phobe going, then we're that sort of phobe. So we're despised in that sort of way, but it's not real serious hardship that we're facing at the moment. But nevertheless, those things can grind us down. We can get tired of it. Why wouldn't we just go along with the world in order to avoid that sort of criticism and that sort of contempt that we encounter? But the world can grind us down in other ways as well, by temptation and by seduction, that we're waiting for the return of Christ, but there's so much around us that seems attractive and that can draw us to one side, and we can fix our hopes on the joys of this life and its pleasures, its seductions, and certainly, this world that God has made is beautiful, and there's much that God gives us which is to be enjoyed and rejoiced in. But nevertheless, there's the danger that the things of this world take our eyes away from the return of Christ and where our true inheritance lies. That's the danger. You remember that Jesus warns his disciples of in the Sermon on the Mount, don't fix your eyes on treasures on earth, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. These disciples, they're fixing their eyes, their hearts on the treasure of glory. They're looking forward to it. They're waiting for it. There are discouragements on the way, but Jesus says, keep praying. Keep in fellowship with God and looking forward to that, to the return of the Lord Jesus, and praying for that. The question is not whether God will respond to our prayers, but whether we will keep praying them. That's the question that Jesus raises for us at the end. And so he encourages us, he urges us. As Christians, we must always pray and not lose heart. That's the message of the parable. So may God help us and bless us and encourage us as we pray. It's a challenge to us and yet an encouragement to us as we persevere, so we can be confident that God keeps his promises. He's for his people. He's not like this judge. We have to coerce him and twist his arm and all sorts of things. God delights to bless his people. We need simply to come and to seek his face and to be trusting in him and looking forward to the glory that's to come. Let's pray before we come to our final song. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for this parable of the Lord Jesus. Father, we do praise you for the Lord. We praise you for his teaching and for these wonderful stories and how rich they are and how they speak to us and engage our attention. And this wicked judge and this amazing woman, and we thank you for what you teach us through that. And Father, we pray that we would be like her, not like her in the sense that she has to batter the judge down, but like her in the sense that we just persevere. Our eyes are fixed on the goal. We're looking forward to the return of Christ and to the glory that's to come. And we stay in fellowship with you, praying, seeking your face. asking that your kingdom would come, asking that the time of vindication and deliverance would arrive, asking that the Lord Jesus Christ would return. Father, keep us faithful, we pray. We do thank you for one another. We look around, we see brothers and sisters. We thank you for one another. We pray for each one of ourselves. We pray for one another that each one of us would be faithful in persevering, holding on to the promises, holding on to you, and looking forward to that sure and certain day of the resurrection. Father, we praise you for all that you've done, for all your grace and mercy towards us. In Jesus' name, amen.